Good morning. Welcome again to PBC. My name is Paul. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. When my kids were little, they each had their kind of favorite stuffed animal that we got them, you know? And we thought we were being clever parents, so we got two of each stuffed animal so that we could wash one and kind of cycle them out. Or if we lost one, we'd have an extra. But of course, the inevitable happened, and they saw both of them at the same time, realizing that there were two of these creatures in existence. And so then each of our kids had two favorite stuffed animals that they walked around with. But I want to ask you this morning to imagine a little girl. Imagine a little girl with her favorite stuffed animal. This lovey that she carries around that signifies to her peace and security and joy and happiness that she falls asleep with, holding, that she carries wherever she goes. And then imagine that she loses that toy. Can't find it anywhere. Look all over the house. It's nowhere to be found. There's no replacement to cycle in. The toy is gone. And she feels like something's been taken from her. Something is missing. And she grows up and she goes to school and gets married and has children of her own. But still, there's that sense inside of her that something, that thing she had in her youth, that security, that peace, that life, is not there. And even as an adult, she falls asleep, her hands grasping that toy that's long been missing. This little girl's story is our story. That's what I want to convince you of this morning. It's my story. All of us have lost something. We spend our lives looking for it. Companies are built. Technologies are established. People spend vast amounts of money trying to find this thing that humanity once had, but now we've lost. The truth is that it's actually in God's power to return this thing to us. But God has been waiting, patiently working throughout history so that this thing can be returned to us in the right way and in the right time. In our passage this morning, we will see that object returned to us in a glorious picture. It's our second to last week in the study of Revelation. Next week, Scott will wrap things up. We've called this series Wake Up because we're hoping that it snaps us out of our kind of slumber and into a deeper awareness of spiritual realities in the world. And this is one of the things I've loved about studying the book of Revelation is that within this book, the themes of justice and evil and longing and peace and beauty, that those make sense of my experience in life. The things in this book help me to make sense of what I feel, of what I experience as I go through life. And this morning, we're going to look at one thing that should touch something within us. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Revelation 21, and we looked at the new heavens and the new earth, and I suggested that picture, that this new creation is what we've wanted all along throughout our lives. But this morning, I want to take that one step farther and say that as we really encounter the picture of eternity that God paints for us in Revelation, I think it's not just what we've wanted, it's something that we used to have, but that we've lost. Something that we've been longing to get back. And this morning, we're going to see that happen. We'll see what was lost is returned. Sigmund Freud is often described as the founder of modern psychoanalysis. Listen to this quote. We're going to go Freud on Freud, all right? He says, "I believe now that I was never free from a longing for the beautiful woods near our home, in which I used to run off from my father almost before I had learned to walk." Freud describes this longing for beautiful woods. And as we encounter our passage this morning, I think we're going to find the trees that even Freud might have been speaking about. And we're going to see that I think Freud wasn't longing for something from his childhood. He was longing for something far deeper, far more ancient. Our passage this morning describes the new Jerusalem, this place that becomes a symbol for the eternity that life with God will be like. We're going to look at the passage in three parts. First, we'll see the New Jerusalem introduced to us, and then we'll look at the architecture of this city, and then the landscaping of this city. And in those three parts, we're going to see two distinct places from the Old Testament, two locations that for a long time have been off limits, opened up to God's people. We're going to see the access that we will have in eternity to these places that were forbidden to us for so long. And as we see that in the future, as we see what God is doing in the future, we're going to also recognize these hints, these little reminders, these tokens almost, that God gives us in our lives today to help us stay oriented towards that future and to remind us to keep our eyes open. Let's pray together. God, we want to encounter you through the words of this text. We want to see what you have for us. We want to be drawn up into this vision of eternity. We want to recognize our longings in it. We want to recognize the beauty in it. And we want to be inspired to live here where you've put us, to make sense of whatever roles you have us playing, whatever leadership opportunities we have, whatever contributions we make, whatever relationships we have, that this vision of eternity would help us to live here and now according to your plan. Open our eyes as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As with a lot of the passages in Revelation, this one begins with an angel. The angel shows John a dramatic vision. I'll start by reading Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We recognize this angel, actually. We've seen this angel before. In Revelation 17, we also heard about one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls coming to John and carrying him away. Although in Revelation 17, he was carried away to a wilderness, and he was shown a woman on a scarlet beast. That woman, we learned, represented Babylon, the great city of evil. And now we see John being carried away to a high mountain, being shown a different city, Jerusalem. One commentator called Revelation a tale of two cities. And this book really can be that, because what the book overall is about is this evil earthly city of Babylon being judged for her evil and being replaced by the glory of the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. We are told that this new city of Jerusalem is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We've already met the bride. We've met the wife of the Lamb. When we met her in Revelation 19, we were told that the bride of Christ is the people of God. So we have kind of a bit of a soup of metaphors here. We have the bride, who is the wife of the Lamb, who is the people of God, who is the New Jerusalem. All of these things are the same thing. All of these things represent those people who follow Jesus, who know God's work of redemption. And so John is seeing a city. He's seeing Jerusalem, but we're told the city represents something else. The city is a symbol. It's a symbol for the people who would live in the city. Who cares about an empty city? A city is defined by its people. And so this Jerusalem is the people of God. Now, it is impossible to understate the importance of the city of Jerusalem to God's people in the first century. That city may as well have been the center of the universe. And even today, I was in Jerusalem a few months ago. When you're in that city, you have a sense that everybody there thinks that this place is the center. There's something powerful about Jerusalem. So for God's people to hear of this heavenly Jerusalem coming down to the city, they would say, that's my home. That's where I belong. Those are my people. And so for us, as we imagine John seeing this vision, we can think of that longing that all of us have for a place where we belong, a place that is home for us, a people that welcome us, that include us. We can see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and we can long for home. Several years ago, I visited the house where I grew up in Connecticut. My wife was with me, and we did that awkward thing where you knock on the door, and somebody comes in and says, I used to live here. And they go, okay. You know, can I walk around? I guess, you know. So we walked around a little bit, and it was painfully awkward. And I remembered all these things of growing up there, mowing the lawn and playing in the backyard and playing. There's this hill that we used to build a fort on. And there's all this kind of memories, but there's a different family there. And this used to be home, but whatever had made it home, whatever quality that had made it a home for me, what was gone. There were memories, but it was no longer home. I know some of you have moved here from other places all around the country, all around the world, and even living here in the Silicon Valley, you don't feel like this is home. And maybe you go back to what you call home, and you get there, and you say, that doesn't really feel like home either. Where is my home? Where do I belong? I think that's a good sense. I think it's good in a sense to feel like this place, this earth, this kingdom we live in is not our home. That's why Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He says, you don't belong here, so don't live as if you do. The author of Hebrews takes that one step farther. In chapter 13, verse 14, he says this, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We do not have a lasting city here. If there's one thing that we have seen over and over in the book of Revelation, it's that this kingdom, this empire of the world, the things that occupy our day, that the place we live among, this is not our home because it will not last. And we've seen over and over again that the people who make it their home, the people that choose the beast, who align themselves with the empires of this world, they align themselves with a ship that is sinking. If this place feels too much like home, we'll suffer the same fate as this kingdom. But followers of Jesus seek the city that is to come. They seek a heavenly city. They seek a spiritual reality. We live here. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. We have some orientation that's outside of this empire. And it makes us feel like we're not at home constantly because we long for that place where we will be home. And that's what we see here. We see our home prepared for us, coming down out of heaven so that we can live there in eternity. That's our orientation. But what is this home? What makes the new Jerusalem so powerful? That's what we're going to turn to next. As we get to the next passage, I want to ask you to listen carefully. If you really pay attention, you'll notice a number theme. All right? But you got to be careful here. Revelation 21, starting in verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Did you see the number? It's hard to find, right? Lots of 12s. The walls, the gates, the foundations, all in different cities. 12 times 12 is 144. 12,000 stadia. And it may help to think about what defined an ancient city. See, in the ancient world, a city was basically its walls. That's what made a city. It was a plot of land where a bunch of people decided to live in close proximity and surround themselves with a wall so that they would be safe. If you built a wall to keep people out, but if you had a wall, you had to also have gates to let people in when you wanted them to come in and who you wanted to let in. So in the ancient world, a city was simply a wall with a bunch of gates. And so when we hear the description of this new city, that's what we get. We get a description of the walls and the gates. What provides this city with its security? What defines this city? And this new Jerusalem has 12 foundations for the walls that were the New Testament apostles. It has 12 gates, which were the Old Testament tribes. And so if a city is defined by its walls, this city is defined by the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. This city is the people of God. And that makes sense. That's why it was introduced to us as the wife, the bride of the Lamb. This Jerusalem is the combined people who have believed in Jesus. But it's a strange kind of city. It's laid out in a square, but it's actually a cube. Its length and width and height are equal, and the measurement for each of those is around 1,400 miles. That's a huge city. Here's an image to see what this cube would look like if it were plopped down right on North America. All right? That's what the New Jerusalem would be to scale. 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles tall. It would far exceed the atmosphere of the earth. So you really would want to be on the ground floors if you were living on a high rise. And of course, we recognize that this is a symbol, that the Jerusalem, that this cube is a symbol. And it starts to come into focus when we realize that there is one other cube in the scriptures, one other place that was described as a cube. That was the Holy of Holies in 1 Kings 6:20. If you're not familiar with that place, the Holy of Holies was the special place in the center of the temple that nobody had access to. It was where the presence of God somehow in some mysterious way was concentrated. And one person, once a year, went into that place. Only the high priest. Only once a year. Verses 19 and 20 of our passage describe 12 different jewels which align the foundations of the city. And for the most part, those are the same jewels that fashioned Aaron's breastplate, the first priest. The piece of clothing, the special article that he wore when? When he went into the Holy of Holies once every year. So this new Jerusalem is not just a normal city. It's a physical location where God's presence dwells in a unique way. The Holy of Holies was off limits. If you were an average Jew, if you were anyone but the high priest, you would never go in that room. And don't you think you'd wonder what it was like? The New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, come to earth. And it's no longer off limits. It's open up to all of us. We all live there. In fact, if we follow the symbolism, we don't just live there. We are the Holy of Holies, the people of God, followers of Jesus. Look around this room. These people, all of us, with all of our eccentricities and oddities and brokenness, we, followers of Jesus, we are where God will dwell, in us for eternity. It's the perfect city. The perfect city has these qualities of God's dwelling place, but the perfect city also has things you don't want in a perfect city, like traffic, right? So the passage goes on and describes elements that are missing from this city. Listen to Revelation 21, 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The city has no temple because God is already there. The city needs no sun or moon because God is its light. The gates are never shut because everyone is welcome, except for those people who you don't want to be in the perfect city. Those people who align themselves with the other city. The kinds of people who oppress and destroy and lie and do evil. They won't be there. This city is perfect. And this is what awaits us. This is what eternity with God will be like. This is what we long for when we long for home. We long for the presence of God. But do you recognize, do you realize that God is here with us now? I mean, you'd probably say yes because we talk that way a lot, but what does that mean? And I think when we hear that, we often take that to mean kind of some philosophical, theological sense. Well, yeah, God is present. It's like atoms are present, but we don't see them. It doesn't mean anything. But stop and think for a moment about that. That in this space, in this physical space right here, God is present. That's one of the primary attributes of God. He is omnipresent. He is here actually occupying this physical space. I've been struck by that lately. I've been trying to remind myself as I go throughout my day, just God is here. He's present with me. What does that mean? How does that change the way I view things? And it's one of the reasons why it's so powerful to worship him in song, as Lindsay introduced this morning, to describe God together. Because what we do is we acknowledge his presence here and we remind ourselves of it. Think about the Holy of Holies. I mean, the math is funny. If God is everywhere, then what's unique about the Holy of Holies? He's present there, but he's present on both sides of the door. But God said, here's this place, maybe where you can experience my presence in a powerful way, where my presence is available to you to be aware of my presence in some unique fashion. And so when we worship God, when we lift our voices together, when we orient ourselves towards him, we're allowing ourselves to experience him. We're attuning ourselves to his presence. And what we're doing then is we're training ourselves, we're teaching ourselves to be constantly aware of his presence. We come together to learn. And when we come together, we're preparing ourselves, we're practicing, we're training for eternity, when we'll live in the presence of God. The Holy of Holies was given as a place for people to long to see within. And so we experience something here as a way of preparing us for that eternity that we'll have. Worship shapes us to be more aware of his presence. And so in the New Jerusalem, that place from the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies that was off limits, will be opened up. But in the next section of our passage, we'll see it going even farther back in the Old Testament, before the Holy of Holies, to a place where not one person went one day a year, but a place where nobody had been allowed to go for a very long time. We arrive at one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. This combines two powerful images from the Old Testament to describe what I'm calling the landscaping of the New Jerusalem. Listen to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Almost 700 years before Revelation was written, a different prophet by the name of Ezekiel had a similar vision. He saw a new city. And in that new city, God showed him a river that started as a trickle from the center of the city, but got bigger the farther away from the city it went. You may remember we preached this several years ago. And the interesting thing about this river is that it got larger and larger until it got to the Dead Sea, which is the saltiest sea in the world. And what happened when this river hit the Dead Sea was that it made that water fresh. It made that water full of life. What was dead was now living. That's what John is seeing here. The river in the middle of Jerusalem takes that image that Ezekiel saw and he combines it with another image far earlier. A tree that granted the ones who would eat from it the power to live forever. A tree that had been off limits to us for a long time. In the original garden, which God created in Genesis 1 and 2, the tree of life stood in the center of paradise. And from the story told, it seems that Adam and Eve had access to this tree. They ate from the tree of life freely. But then they disobeyed God, and they ate from a different tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because they ate from that tree, because they disobeyed God, they broke the state of perfection that God had created them in. And because of that, God sends them away from the garden for one reason, to protect them from eating of the tree of life. Listen to how God describes that, how he justifies that. Genesis 3, 22 to 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. God imagines Adam and Eve eating from the tree of life and living forever in a state of sin, and he just trails off. He can't even finish the sentence. The thought is too horrifying. To live forever in brokenness. And so God sends them out of the garden. He stations an angel to protect that tree with a flaming sword so that humankind can never again access that tree until, after everything that takes place in the Bible, all of the various storylines, here, the tree of life reappears. And we realize that this is what God has been doing. That in Genesis 3, he sent humankind out of the garden, protecting them from the tree of life. He took away that thing that gave us security and comfort and joy and happiness. He protected us from eating of it for all of these generations so that he could get it back for us in the right way, in the right time. And I'm convinced that something deep inside of me feels that lack. That there's something burned inside my heart that I know that I was meant to eat of the tree of life and I'm not allowed to eat of it right now. There's a big burly angel with a sword keeping me from it. But it's for my protection so that I can eat from it when it's right. And here, finally, what has been off limits for thousands of years is available. The tree of life is back. And this tree is better than it ever was. The tree somehow stands on both sides of the river. It seems like there's multiple trees of life. The fruit comes every month. The fruit is for the healing of the nations. It brings people together. This is the tree of life. It's the toy we have lost. It's our lovey returned to us, but better than we could even have imagined. He wants us, God wants us to eat from the tree of life. He wants us to experience eternal life the way he meant for it. And so as we see the vision of this Jerusalem coming and the tree that has been kept from us, we can long for the eternal life that God intends for us. Trees are fascinating things. We're surrounded by them. I can't prove this, but I think every person on the earth who has ever lived has seen a tree. Does that sound like a reasonable assumption? Trees are everywhere, all different kinds of trees. And maybe God did that. Maybe God used trees that way because of this tree, because there is a tree that we long to eat from. Several years ago, I spoke for a week at a Christian dude ranch in Colorado. It's a very fun week, and my theme that entire week in this great setting was the tree of life. I taught for a week on the arc of the story of the tree of life throughout the Bible. And at one point, I was asked to do a little lesson for the children in the children's program, so I came up with something on the theme of the tree, and I gave them the acronym TREE, T-R-E, that stands for Terrific Reminders of Eternity Everywhere. I thought that might be good to kind of polish off and reintroduce, because, you know, we're basically children here, and so that could help us. Think about that. What if every time you saw a tree, you thought of eternity? That would be pretty frequently, right? That all the trees that surround us, the trees on our property, the trees where you live, the trees where you work, the trees you drive by, the trees when you go on vacation, the trees when you go to whatever place you came from that you call home, that every time you saw a tree, you said, but I was meant to eat from a tree that God's preparing for me in eternity. How would that change your life? How would that change your awareness of God's work in the world? For now, we're held back from that tree. There's a flaming sword that means it's not accessible to us. And even in that, we can remember God. We can remember that all of those frustrations, all of those longings, all of those disappointments, whether it's loneliness or anger or boredom or tiredness or whatever it is, all of that within us is something that we used to have. We used to walk in perfection. And God is in the process of getting us back there, but not just back there, forward there, to something that is all that that was, but better. We know the path to eternal life. Every time you see a tree, think about eternity. Terrific reminders of eternity everywhere. Jesus is the way back to what we have lost. Remember that little girl we imagined, her lost toy, falling asleep at night with her hand still clutched around that toy that was no longer there. That's us. In this life, we've lost something. We don't have access to it. In fact, God is withholding it from us because he's doing something. He's doing something in the world. It began in creation. It began with Moses and with Abraham. It began with God's people in the Old Testament. Jesus came to bring in this new kingdom, and then we inherited, and we're living in this season of time in between Jesus' first coming and a second, when he will come back and he will open the way to us, open the way up to the Holy of Holies where God dwells, and open the way back to the tree of life. For now, God's given us reminders in our lives today. I want to invite the band to come back up as we wrap up. And I want to encourage us to see these reminders in our life. They are reminders that we experience, and I think God gives them to us to wake us up, to open our eyes so that we can taste that. Because this picture of eternity that we've seen, this new Jerusalem, this is something, as the author of Hebrews said, that we long for because we know it in part, just the taste. If you know Jesus, you know his presence in your life. You know that longing for eternal life. And when you connect with God, when you see a tree, when you laugh with a friend, when you pray with a brother or sister, you experience a taste of that. Recognize God's reminders of eternity in our lives and long for that thing that he's doing for us. Let's pray. God, thank you that this is what you're doing, that you're building a city, even now, preparing a place that is not just a place for us to dwell, but is who we will be, that we as the people of God will be the spot of your presence on the new heavens and the new earth, that we will live forever, that we will experience life the way you meant it to be. Thank you that this picture of redemption is better than perfection, is something that you've been up to all along. And then as we see it, we can long for it and be awakened to your work day to day in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.